life can be bitter sometimes, it's good that Jesus is sweet. Yes. It's because of his steadfast love that Miss Denise read about that we can say that life is sweet even when it's bitter. I love this line in the song that we sang earlier. My heart needs a surgeon, my soul needs a friend. That so perfectly captures how I feel so often, right? Because my heart needs a surgeon, which means there's something wrong with my heart. There's something wrong with me. I can blame my circumstances all I want to, but at the end of the day, there is something wrong with me and I need a surgeon. And sometimes my soul just needs a friend. Because the pains and the trials and the struggles of this life are heavy. They're heavy. Today, I want to open by just reflecting on the nature of Scripture, of the Bible. You know, we're a church that believes that the Bible is the Word of God, and everything we do, we try to build it on this conviction that God is speaking to us as people. He's not up there silent, just watching us do our thing. No, he's involved. He sees us. He hears our prayers, our cries, and even the times when you're hurting so bad that you don't even have the words to say, Scripture says that in those moments, the Holy Spirit is crying out on your behalf. So God hears us. He hears us. And also he speaks to us. He speaks to us. His word, Scripture, the Bible, this is his love letter to us. It is his message to us. And so there is power in the moment when during the week, if you can take a moment and you sit down and you open the Bible and you listen to God, God is speaking to you. There is power in this moment right now as God is speaking to us. In fact, it is through the Bible that we see God do his surgery on our hearts and where we feel that Jesus is our friend as we open his word. The reason I wanted to speak and kind of open up this sermon reflecting on the nature of Scripture is that we've actually got a pretty tough passage to look at today. In fact, of all the sermons that I've preached here, I think this is the toughest passage that I've preached yet. It is a passage about gender roles in the church, which is a super controversial topic. And it's also a topic that is tough because it's not always clear what Paul means. Some of Paul's language is unclear, and there's some cultural differences that make it unclear what just applies in this first century Asia Minor passage or context, and what applies to us. But that said, because we believe that all the Bible is God's word, we don't just pick and choose which passages to follow. We don't just tear out portions of Scripture because we're like, I don't like what that had to say. This tells me that I need to care about the poor, and I don't want to do that, so I'm going to tear it. No, we don't do that, right? And so when we get to passages like this, we're committed as a church. We keep plowing through them. And so we're preaching on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 6, or 8 through 15. I'm going to read it in a second. Now, if you've been in this church for any length of time, you know that we don't shy away from controversy, right? We want to hit it head on. And so I'm going to address the controversy in here, and I'll tell you honestly what our church and denomination believes about kind of these gender role stuff that Paul's talking about here. But while I don't want to avoid the controversy, I don't want to get lost in it either, because I think actually Paul is not writing this passage in its context to stir up a hornet's nest. Like, he's not writing to Timothy, all right, in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. He's not doing this because he wants to be controversial. He's doing this because he loves the church and he's concerned about it. So the context here is that Paul, if you remember what's actually happened here, Paul was a missionary. So he went around and he planted churches in Ephesus and he left. And Timothy now is the pastor there. Timothy is the guy that Paul mentored. Timothy's the pastor. And Paul has a big love for the church in Ephesus. Of all the places on a missionary journey, he spent the longest time here. So he's got deep love for the men and the women and the children of this church. And he's got a deep love for their leader, Timothy. And he's wanting them to be a healthy church. And he knows what you and I know if you've spent any time in the church. Is it's hard for a church to be and stay healthy, right? If you've had any kind of length of time in any church, you know that church health is not something you take for granted. And so, yes, Paul has some you know, things to say about how men should act in the church, how women should act in the church, and we're going to talk about it, and we'll talk about what's cultural and what's universal. Yeah, we'll talk about all that. But I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. Paul is really concerned to know that the people in the church are healthy, that they're loving one another well. That's a place of health. Paul, and so let me read it, and then we're going to kind of get into it. And I've got three signs of a healthy church that I think will kind of help us make sense of this passage. But let's start by just reading it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. I told you it was a controversial passage, all right? And again, I'll remind you that the reason we're preaching it is because we believe in God's word, not that this is our pet issue. You know, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that, you know, yeah, we have stances on this kind of stuff, but this is not our pet issue, but we do believe in Scripture. All right, so let me start out by just by trying to kind of get us into the cultural context of what's going on in Ephesus, and even what it's like to be a man or woman in this time, in the first century, right, in the Roman Empire. One of the things you got to understand that Paul, by comparison, like there's no way that you can compare Paul and what he says holistically, because you got to remember this is one passage of one letter among a whole bunch of letters that he wrote. And this is how we kind of figure out what Paul believes and what God believes about any kind of issue is you take the whole and you look at it together. So if you look at what Paul says about women and about his partners in ministry, and then you compare that to the prevailing attitude of the time, it's really hard to make the case that Paul is actually repressive. Compared in his culture, he actually elevates and dignifies women in a way that is uncommon at this time. So we're going to get into all the things he says. I'm not going to ignore that. But I want us to have a really appropriate, truthful context here. I think one of the things you got to know is if you're going to read 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, like we are today, and if you're going to understand it, you got to take it and you got to take, for example, Romans 16 together. And why Romans 16 is important is that Paul has a lot to say about women servants or women ministers, his partners in the ministry of the kingdom. And so you got to make sure you're reading both together so that you don't have a misunderstanding about what Paul is saying. So, for example, just a small list in Romans 16 and others, Romans 16, chapter 1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant in the church, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need for you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. The word servant has weight. Phoebe, this female Christian in the early church, she was a servant. She had a significant role in the church. Continues on, still in Romans 16. Greet Prisca, sometimes it's Priscilla, Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the church of the Gentiles give thanks as well. So Priscilla and Aquila, it's a husband and wife couple, and they've got a huge role to play. Because Apollos, if you know anything about kind of the church history and kind of Paul's time, there was this guy Apollos, and he was a rock star. Like, he was the charismatic leader. Sometimes that people looked at Paul and he's like, Paul's kind of boring. When he preaches a sermon, someone falls out the window and dies. Right? That literally happened, right? You know the story. But when Apollos, he was different. He had charisma and he was an impressive preacher and speaker, right? But the problem with Apollos is he didn't have the theology. He didn't really know enough about who Jesus was. And so you have this more mature couple, Priscilla and Aquila, and they tutor him. They train him. They mentor him. Paul keeps going. He's talking about all of these women in Romans 16, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, and Junia. And then you think about other stories in the book of Acts. You got Lydia, the seller of purple cloth in Philippi. Right. So the reason I'm doing this is just to help us have an appropriate context so we'll understand what Paul is saying, but we'll also understand what he's not saying. So when he talks about women being quiet in the church, what he can't mean is that women don't have a role, a powerful role of ministry, because elsewhere he says, no, they got a powerful role in ministry. So one of the principal rules, by the way, is when you're trying to interpret Scripture, you want to interpret Scripture with other Scripture, right? That's the way you know that you're not twisting, because you know this and I know this. You can pick out any verse of Scripture and you can kind of make it mean whatever you want it to mean, right? And people have justified some really wicked stuff by doing that. So one of the things we do as a safeguard so that we're accurately interpreting Scripture is by doing this, interpreting Scripture with Scripture. So again, Paul's not trying to stir up the hornet's nest. He's wanting to help Timothy lead the church in church health. And what I want to do here, as we kind of keep the main thing, is see three signs of a healthy church, and we're going to go through it. I'll try to address the controversy while also trying to be helpful for us. All right, three signs of a healthy church. One, a healthy church fights for unity. Two, a healthy church values empathy over narcissism. I'll get to there in a second. Thirdly, a healthy church celebrates different roles. All right. Fights for unity, values empathy over narcissism, and celebrates different roles. All right. Let's look at how a healthy church fights for unity. All right. Verse 8. We can't miss this. I mean, a lot of this is talking about women, but he starts out by talking about men and a particular temptation that apparently the men in Ephesus, at least, if not broader than that, have, which is fighting and quarreling and disunity. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We need to remember, as we're looking at this passage has a larger context. And that's all of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. In most of your headings, the Bible is going to say something about the prayers for the people, right? So the context, or the broader context, is prayer. Paul wants to make sure that when the church gathers together, they're able to focus on the Lord, focus on prayer, that they're able to actually have a good experience, a community celebration where they're focused on God and they're not being divided. It's helpful to think about what the church can be at its best. And one of the things, one of the passages that we all liked, and I think you guys have heard this if you've been here for a while, but Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, this gives the best picture in my mind of the church at its best. Listen to this. I want you to think about what it would be like to be in this early church. Right? Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. One of the things as a pastor that I want to do is I want to hold two realities really, really tightly and remind myself and even to remind y'all of these two realities. Reality one is that some of y'all have had some really, really bad experiences in the church. I know that. All right. And you probably know people who've had bad experiences and they never came back. Yes. Right? Like, what a tragedy. Right. But we know it's like the church has some really bad things to answer for. right? Like the church universal, like the church historical. Like the church has messed up in a lot of ways. And we can't ignore that. We can't hide from that. We can't run from that. And part of our role as Christians, actually, who are going to like look at truth, you know, square and head on, is to actually enter into people's suffering and to sometimes mourn with them and to say, you know what, that was wrong when the church did that. Yeah. Right? Yes. And you hear me say now, if we as a church ever have to come and say, hey, you know what, we were wrong, right? We confess, we repent, I repent, we will do that. Because, look, the church is an organization of sinners and sinners sin, right? And so part of what we got to do is be honest about this. The church historically has messed up many times. At the same time, that's one of the truths. The other truth is that the church can be, at its best, a beautiful community, a spiritual family, believers, like in Acts 2. Who've got each other's backs. In a world of violence and oppression and abuse, the church at its best can be a safe haven, a harbor where you can come and feel protected, feel like you belong, feel like you've got a safety net. A church at its best is a beautiful thing. So I think what Paul wants for this church in Ephesus and for Timothy, this church that he loves, he wants it to have this great experience of when y'all come together, lift up your holy hands, man, and don't let division or disorder or conflict or anger get in the way of you experiencing the beauty of worship. Yes. Anger and quarreling. I know some of you could testify to your own experiences of church division. And you've seen the church get broken and suffer because of these divisions. Paul's addressing Timothy. He says, say to the men, when your desires to fight with one another, when you feel those temptations, you need to die to that temptation. Crucify your desire to let anger and division get in the way of the church being what it is called to be. Paul applies this to men. Of course, we can apply that to men and women. All of us in the church need to hear this. Think about Jesus, right? I love Philippians chapter 2. Paul says there, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection with sympathy, Paul says to the church in Philippi, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Jesus, y'all, Jesus died so that we would be unified in the church. Jesus had his body broken so that we would be built into a strong and unified body. And you think about Jesus, right before he dies, he prays the high priestly prayer. And one of the many things he prays for is that the church will be unified. Yeah, we have to fight for this. We have to fight for this. We can't just take it for granted, assume that we're going to stay unified. We have to fight for this. A healthy church fights for unity. A couple of things to think about. One, recognize, this is kind of like a practical takeaway, and we'll get into the other things. Recognize that in almost every conflict, there's sin on both sides. In most every conflict. Now, I'm not talking about abusive situations, like that does exist, but in ordinary conflict in the church, most of the time, typically, you're going to see that there's sin on both sides. And the challenge that I would ask you as a church member, right, this is kind of how do we fight for unity? Well, how we fight for unity is one, is that realize if you're in a conflict with someone else, there's probably something that you could pray before the Lord and say, Lord, would you change me? Yeah, I got my enemy over there. Enemy, right? It's really your sister or brother in Christ. But maybe it feels like your enemy. But maybe you, maybe we, and I include myself, maybe we should spend more time thinking and praying about, Lord, what do I need to change? What do I need to confess? What do I need to repent of? And then maybe bring that to the person you're in conflict with. One, recognize that there's sin most of the time on both sides. Pray for your enemies and seek reconciliation. And you know, find a church leader to help if needed. Right? A healthy church fights for unity. But secondly, healthy church values empathy over narcissism. All right. Now, I recognize those are not biblical terms. All right. But I want you to understand the context of this passage, particularly 9 and 10, to understand that what we speak of in common parlance as narcissism versus empathy, that's really what's at play here. Verse 9, likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. All right, so there's some pieces of cultural information that's helpful here. At this time in Asia Minor, there was a movement that we see not just in this passage, but in extra biblical, literature, extra biblical historical documents. We see that there was this movement of wealthy women who would choose to flaunt their wealth in society in socially unacceptable ways. That was a movement going on at the time. So Paul's simply saying here, don't do that in the church. Wealthy women, don't flaunt your wealth with gold and pearls and costly attire, making the poor in your midst uncomfortable, insecure, and self-conscious. Don't flaunt your wealth and call attention to yourself in socially unacceptable ways. It's distracting. Now, every culture has different norms at different times for what's socially acceptable. That's fine, right? We can respect that fact and not try to universalize, right, the details. Right? This isn't about the church becoming a modesty police. It's not what Paul's doing. Paul is calling out a pattern of unhelpful and narcissistic behavior in Asia Minor and challenging the church not to let this pattern destroy the unity and healthy relationships in the church. We can talk about what's socially acceptable. That's fine. But again, different cultures translate and apply this differently. Rather than getting into the nitty-gritty details of clothing, I'd ask you to think about the heart. In Asia Minor, where Ephesus is, and us today, what's driving our behavior? What's the heart behind it? This way it gets into narcissism or empathy concerns. Narcissism, right? A desire to call attention to myself by my words, my actions, my behavior. Wanting everyone to be focusing on me, meet my needs. Praise me. Focus on me. Does that drive our behavior, narcissism? Or is it empathy? A loving humility which turns narcissism on its side and it's focusing on others. Don't focus on me. Look, how are you doing? Paul knows that for a church to be healthy, when men and women come together, yeah, sure, they need appropriate standards for dress. But more than that, they need an empathetic heart that focuses on others. Now, here's a question for you. When you come to church, when you think about coming to church, when you prepare for church, what are your goals? What are your expectations? I mean, you could even do a little reflection before you came in the church this morning. Like, what were you, if you were to verbalize, if you were to write down, here is my hopes for this morning. There's a lot of things you might write down, right? Maybe it's, you know, I'm hoping that I'll get fed in the songs. I'll get fed in the sermon. I hope it's to experience God. That's what I want. I want to be encouraged. Now, all of those are good things. All of those are good things. Nothing wrong with that. But what if you added a few extra goals? What if instead of saying, what am I going to get out of the service today? What am I going to get out of coming to church today? What if it was, hey, what can I give to my brothers and sisters this morning? What kind comments, edifying, encouraging comment or compliment, maybe asking, checking up on a brother or sister here? Like, what if we came into church expecting not so much to get from God, although we need that, right? Not only to worship God, although that's why we're here, but also to minister to one another out of a spirit of empathy. See, it's the opposite of what these wealthy women were doing in Ephesus. They wanted to call all attention to themselves. What if you came in on mission? Hey, I want to build up three of my friends and my family members today in church. You even come with a list of people that you want to find. You want to check up on them. You want to let them know, hey, I was praying for you this week. How you doing? Hey, I haven't seen you in a while. It's so good to see you this morning. What if that was our mission? That was our heart, our motivator. Again, look to Jesus. Right, this is what he did. He came, Philippians 2 reminds us, not to be served. And he was within his rights to be served. He's the king of the universe. He says, yeah, I'm not coming to be served, but I'm coming to serve. I'm not calling to call attention to myself. He was born in a manger. He came to serve others. And it's because of that we have hope in this world. Amen? All right, lastly, and this is the most controversial one, so we'll end on a high note. A healthy church celebrates different roles. All right, so this is 11 through 15. I'll do my best. All right, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and became a transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness, which is self-control. All right. So there's basically three responses to this passage, right? Historically. You could say one response, as some wicked men have done in church history. They've said a passage like this shows that men are morally superior to women. And therefore, you can justify all kinds of mistreatment and abuse of women. Now, clearly that's wrong, right? I don't think I need to go into a whole lot of detail explaining why that's wrong. Just look at Jesus and how he treated women. You'll see that any approach to this passage that justifies the abuse of women is twisted, it's wicked, it's unbiblical, right? But again, as a part of, you know, our Christian heritage, we've got to say, hey, look, this has been twisted historically and women have been hurt by this. So let's be honest about that. So that's one response, is that this passage shows that women are inferior to men. There's another response to this passage, a second one, and I would not call this wicked. I have some friends who have this view, and they would say that a passage like this is all cultural. This is all cultural. The role differences is nothing but culture, right? This was stuff was going on in Asia Minor and Ephesus. And so everything here, you got to read through a cultural lens. There's nothing really universal to pick from this, right? this view would say women and men have the same value before God and the same roles before God. Same value, equal in value, and equal in roles. They're the same. Now, there's a third view, right, which is the view that we hold as a church, right? So we respectfully disagree with others who would you know, have a different view. But our view would be that women and men are equal in value before the Lord, right? Obviously, clearly equal in value before the Lord. And also that the Lord created men and women with some different roles, right? Equal in value, having some different roles, all right? Now, as I'm explaining this view a little bit, let me start by saying, in so many ways, obviously, men and women are similar in many ways, right? Both men and women have amazing capabilities and gifts, and they can be leaders in commerce and business and politics, and both men and women can be great leaders and ministers to others in the church. Again, think about Paul's female missionary teammates. That said, it also seems to me in passages like this and some others that Paul is saying, while men and women are equally valuable for God, equal in value, there are some role differences. Verse 12 really hits this one. And really, if you want to get to like what differentiates different churches and their views of women in leadership, it's really this verse 12 that really is the heart of it. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, what I believe and what our church and denomination believes is that a woman is not called to do a lot of things, but is not called uniquely to teach authoritatively in the church, basically to preach, right? Now, does that mean that a woman in our church can't, in a denomination, can't minister or counsel or shepherd or teach in dozens of different settings? No, they can do all that, right? It means a woman won't primarily be preaching in our church and won't hold ordained offices in our church, elders or deacons, because these roles have an authoritative role in the church. Again, looking at verse 12. So I think what I'm saying is this passage, I believe, has a lot of cultural stuff that you really have to sift through, right? We're not making a big deal of braided hair, right? For example, in here, right? And if you've got some nice jewelry, that's fine. There's a lot of cultural stuff going on, right? But that's not to say that there aren't some universal roles. And I'd be happy to sit down, by the way, and just talk and have a longer conversation about this and explain why I think it's not just cultural. But basically, one simple way to say, to kind of explain our view, is that a woman in our church can do anything that a non-ordained man could do in our church, right? So it's that ordination piece, right? Teaching elder, ruling elder, deacon. It kind of goes into some specifics of the you know, Presbyterian kind of, you know, church government, all that stuff. I'm not going to bore you with that. I do want to say this, that we are working on, I think that the church historically has not done a good enough job in so many cases of saying, yeah, what are all the ways that we can elevate women to use their many gifts in the church? I do think that even if I agree with some of the positions that churches have historically taken, and other churches, even our denomination, there's not always, there seems to be in some places, and so I'm saying this, if you've experienced this, I want to acknowledge that. There seems to be a tendency in some places to put more emphasis on what a woman can't do in church and say, yeah, but what are all the things she can't do, right? Now, again, you may not like this stance, and please come and talk with me. The main thing that I want you to see is that we're trying our best to be faithful to Scripture, and we're not jumping over passages, and we're not ignoring things that we think the Scripture says, however unpopular those different, you know, views may be in culture. Now, let me address a couple other problematic passages, and I want to end on a point of application. All right, verse 13 and 15. Create a lot of different disagreements on wise scholars. There's a lot of different interpretations of this, and this is kind of tough passages. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. It can look like those two verses are really devaluing women, right? Adam was created first, therefore he's better. No. So in biblical times, if you think about being a firstborn, for example, in a lot of biblical stories, the firstborn child was not considered in any way more, morally superior. But the firstborn child had a sense of moral responsibility that the second and third children and younger children didn't have. There's a sense of moral responsibility. So I believe, and a lot of scholars believe, that what Paul is saying here is that Adam was created first. Therefore, not he's better, but he's morally responsible to teach in the church in a different way. Also, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. That's what it says here. Again, scholars are divided, but I think, again, this is a point of moral responsibility. Adam was responsible. Listen to this. Adam was responsible for the fall in the garden in a way that Eve was not. Right? Eve was deceived by the serpent. She was tricked. She didn't fully understand what she was doing, but Adam knew full well, and he did it anyway. He had a sense of moral responsibility for the fall that Eve did not. Amen. So these are things that just, it kind of makes sense if you kind of connect all these dots, why God seems to be putting a moral responsibility on the teaching in the church to be led by a man. And this last one, verse 15, yes, you'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Again, lots of different scholars have different opinions. One thing we can say for sure, right, is we connect all scripture together and interpret scripture by scripture. Paul is clearly not setting up a different way for salvation for women, right? Childbirth. All of the New Testament is very clear. All right. Paul is very clear and consistent on this. There is one way of salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. Whether you are a man or a woman, you are saved from your sins by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying here, the best interpretation I found, this confusing verse 15, is that Paul is saying that the woman will be saved from the curse of the fall through faith. A childbirth was the unique curse that the woman experienced. If you remember the story in, you know, the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin, right, Adam has this curse of toil, right? There's thorns and thistles. His work becomes really hard. And for Eve, her curse is childbirth, becomes really painful. So I think this is an allusion to the curse. And basically, Paul is saying that the woman will be saved by grace through faith from the curse of the fall. All right, so that's trying to kind of sort our way through a lot of the difficulty and the confusing nature of this passage. But let me end on this, right? Because, you know, big picture, Paul is really concerned for the health of the church. And so we've already diagnosed some of the things that make a healthy church. A healthy church fights for unity. A healthy church it values empathy over narcissism. And then lastly, a healthy church celebrates different roles. All right, so it's men and women, different roles, right? You may agree or not with that stance. That's fine. Let's talk. I would challenge you, if this stance bothers you and you hold a different stance, then rather than leaving, I would encourage you to stay and advocate that women actually have more opportunities to lead in this church in the ways that the many ways that that are possible. But even if you disagree, I hope you see this one thing. Differing roles are a good thing, not a bad thing. Right? We're a church that in so many ways, we celebrate different roles, right? 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how there's all kind of gifts that God gives to different people in the church. You know, so some people have the idea, especially if you're old school church, kind of growing up in the church, that if you can't teach and you can't sing, then you don't really have a place in the church. You just kind of sit in the pews, right? that can be a thought, or maybe you kind of go help out in the, you know, in the nursery or something, right? But that's just not true. That is not true at all. 1 Corinthians 12 says there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of service, but the same Lord, varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everybody. Right? In 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, in Ephesians 4, Paul makes the point in a big way. It is a gift of God to the church that we all have different roles. Different abilities, different passions. And that's something we celebrate. Preaching is one of the more visible roles in the church, right? And even with this, we're working hard to get other preachers up here so different preachers can use their gifts, right? Interns. We got, you know, Grant has preached, you know, many times, and Kevin's preached recently. Karan is going to be preaching, and Matt Dabiera is going to be preaching soon. You know, but preaching is just one of the opportunities to serve in the church, right? We don't think that preaching is the only important thing we do, right? We need counselors in this church. In a big way, actually. If you like sitting with people and listening to them, you don't have to be a professional counselor. If you just like to sit down with someone and show that you care, I can't tell you how needed that is in this church. We need leaders in this church. We need women shepherds in this church. We need administrators in this church. We need decisive and wise decision makers in this church. We need Bible study leaders in this church. We need financial experts in this church. Yeah, you know, I can preach and I can sit down and listen well. That's mostly what I'm good at. You guys have gifts. We all have different gifts. We want to celebrate the diversity of the gifts. And the goal... And I was talking with, I was talking with Charles yesterday. I had lunch with him. He was coming to Charlotte. And I was talking, and we were talking about how, you know, at this phase in West Charlotte Church, what we're doing really more is there's kind of almost like a flattened leadership structure a little bit where, you know, we're really encouraging everyone in their own unique way that God's calling them to really step up and to step into leadership. This is not some kind of top-down thing. Like I'm limited in so many ways, time, energy, and gifts. But you all have unique gifts. And in fact, I would see one of my main ways that I can bless this church is by encouraging you to identify what your unique gifts are and to find ways to use those. Right? Ephesians 4 says that it's the preacher's job to equip the saints, that's y'all, for the work of ministry. You notice in that passage, it's the saints, y'all, who are doing the work of ministry. Right? It's the preacher just equips the saints so that they can actually do the work. Y'all, we believe in that here. So don't get lost in the women's and men, you know, women and men, you know, gender roles in the church. I mean, yeah, it can be controversial, and yeah, we can sit down and have a coffee and talk about it, absolutely. But I don't want you to lose that there is this importance of us being and living and doing ministry as a healthy church. We fight for unity. We value empathy. And we celebrate the different gifts that we all have. And we come together to do ministry together. That's what Jesus died for, right? Died to take away your sins, to bring you forgiveness, to welcome you in, and to welcome you to a family where you get to experience these blessings. Let's pray.